Thank you very much for the two readings. Much appreciated. Now we're going to come to the first of those chapters that we read in Genesis chapter 16. It's such an honor, by the way, to be incorporated into this series of morning sermons in the adventures and discoveries surrounding Abraham. Why, it's from Abraham that the worldwide church of Jesus Christ has stemmed, from the earliest times with Abraham's promised son Isaac to become the distant earthly ancestor of Jesus Christ himself. Now in this study number 3, by the way, I've batted out some notes that has been kindly printed off, and if you've got a copy of those notes, don't go through them now studiously, but hang on to them tight. You can take it home, and if you want to do a bit of follow-up study later on, look at some of the scripture sentences, feel free to do so. Let's this time, however, just be with the Bible open and a bit of refreshment together as we come to the scriptures. So we're turning to page 16 where we had our reading, Genesis 16. And why don't we begin at verses 7 and 8. And there we read this. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was a spring that is beside the road to Shur, which, let me add, was on the direct route from South Palestine into Egypt. And then verse 8, he said, Hagar, servant of Sarah, where have you come from and where are you going? Now this chapter of Genesis 16 indicates how Christianity, 2.3 billion people, right now the biggest belief system in the world, began way back with what we could only describe as an utterly dysfunctional family. Here is Hagar, no more the young Egyptian house servant, no, she's pregnant with a son by Abraham and on the run from her jealous mistress Sarah. But we also learn here of how the power of heaven can turn our foolishness and mistakes around and reorder them into a divinely ordained pattern from God himself. We can illustrate this actually from a poet and fashionable playwright of 250 years ago who lived in Bristol called Hannah Moore. And she was a member of London's fashionable Blue Stocking Club. She was adored by many of the aristocratic men in London. And she wrote a tract, a pamphlet, in the form of a ballad, based on Bible truth, in which she likened the overruling providence of God to a carpet, straggly and untidy on one side, but only needing to be turned to reveal a perfect pattern on the other. The ballad included these lines: this world which clouds thy soul with doubt is but a carpet inside out. Here, Genesis 16 shows how the sins and mistakes of fallen human beings, indeed believing human beings, can be turned around by the intervening angel of the Lord, so-called, verse 7, who here, I would submit, can be none other than the pre-incarnate second person of the Trinity, whom we know as Jesus. This chapter only makes proper sense once we so identify this clearly divine character who is central to the passage. More of that perhaps in a moment. Here's the picture then. Abraham had already been told in chapter 12 to leave his homeland in Mesopotamia and that he would be made into a great nation and that all the peoples of the earth would be blessed through him. And at that time, Abraham was 75 years of age, still with no heir through whom the promise could be fulfilled. Now in chapter 16, it's 10 years later. Look at verse 3. He's now 85, and Sarah, his wife, is 75. And the fact that they had to wait many more years for the promised birth of a baby heir is actually a firm indication to us that the blessing and salvation of God in Jesus Christ and the future worldwide family that would come about by the direct action of God alone had to be that way. Only God could bring that about. It could never be the result of human effort. And that's the nature of salvation, ladies and gentlemen. If we ever thought that we could save ourselves in the sight of God, we would only arrive at a dead end. Yet this was the first mistake of chapter 16. Abraham and Sarah were tired of waiting. And Sarah decided to take matters into her own hands with a suggestion that Abraham could have a surrogate child by her own foreign servant, Hagar, whom they must have acquired from an earlier time when they were in Egypt. That's in chapter 12, verse 14. And Abraham, the all-time father of the faithful, was himself impatient enough to agree with Sarah's decision. So, while God's authentic future heir, Isaac, would eventually be born indeed through the Lord's own supernatural power, this other child could only be produced by human desire and effort, because Abraham and Sarah could not wait. Hey, you know what? Most of life is taken up with waiting on every level. We find ourselves waiting for that doctor's appointment, waiting for news of the baby, waiting for the mortgage to come through, waiting for those exam results, waiting for that hoped-for promotion, waiting for the next holiday, or waiting just for the 54 bus. And it's what we do with those boring in-between times of life, when nothing seems to be happening much, is what we do with those periods that shapes the kind of people we are going to turn out to be. We may think that the significant times are the moments of soaring high achievement. No, not really. Think about it. July the 7th, 2013, Andy Murray wins Wimbledon. What a day that was. My wife Pam was sitting down there and I, we were riveted to the TV. But the victory was preceded by an in-between decade of practice and pain, disappointment and tears, during which the future champion was slowly advancing in control and temperament and maturity. So how do you and I spend our plodding and frustrating waiting times of life? Listen, how we deal with them will shape the very characters we become. It's an essential part of our growth process. Get this wrong, and it's possible for someone to spend a decade unproductively wishing and wasting their life away. This was Abraham and Sarah's problem. They'd got tired of waiting. Next, what is Hagar's problem, this Egyptian servant of Sarah? Well, it's here in verses 4 and 5. You can see it there. Hagar conceives a baby by Abraham. This surely is to be Abraham's rightful heir at last. But no, everything was wrong from the beginning. Hagar, in her successful pregnancy, begins to look down on Sarah, and Sarah can't bear it. In verses 4 to 6, she tells Abraham, there's a choice to be made. It's Hagar or me. Abraham caves in, and Sarah begins to vent her anger on Hagar. And finally, under pressure, Hagar is off, fleeing on the road to Shur that will take her back to her Egyptian homeland. Pregnant and exhausted, would she ever make it to Egypt? Where did her future lie? This was Hagar's problem. And what was the problem of Hagar's child yet to be born? Ishmael, there's his name in verse 11. Would he be part of Abraham's family? Would he be the rightful heir? Could he be there? Or would he turn out to be an alien and an outcast from society? Would he ever have a home? Ishmael's problem when he was born would, in part at least, be connected with his very identity and role on this world. Three problem situations then, involving Abraham and Sarah, Hagar and Ishmael. The problems all arising from that first disastrous mistake of taking matters into their own hand. And sharing the lives of all three was a mass of loose tangles, looking like a carpet that had been pulled through a hedge. Now, Genesis 16 thrillingly helps us to see the other side of the carpet as the angel of the Lord takes command. And so it enters the angel of the Lord, verses 7 and 8. "Where have you come from, Hagar? And where are you going?" he asks. Friends, who was this angel of the Lord? As we read the Bible, it seems that contrasted with an angel of the Lord, every time the angel of the Lord features in the Old Testament, he seems to be invested with the very attributes of God himself. Now, in their own time, Adam and Noah had heard the voice of the Lord, and Abraham too in chapter 12. But this was the first Bible mention of a distinct appearance of the Lord to humans. And here, Hagar, of all people, foreigner, Egyptian as she was, a runaway, instantly knows who it is who's come to her. So look at verse 13, where we read, "She gave this name to the Lord who had spoken to her." Quote, "You are the God who sees me," she said. "I have now seen the one who sees me." And yet, I think of John's Gospel, the New Testament, chapter 1, verse 18, John the Apostle writes, "No one has ever seen God." And he goes on to say, "The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known." So, amazingly, it's to a runaway, homeless woman that this divine figure visibly comes, the angel of the Lord, which is really the sent one. That's the connotation of the name. So he is not the Father who can never be seen. No. He's the one who makes the Father known. Here's the second person of the Trinity appearing here as a kind of anticipation, a preview of the incarnation that would take place one day in Bethlehem when God became man in Christ. Too many people believe that Jesus only began halfway through history. But as the Apostle Paul says, specifically in the New Testament, in Colossians chapter 1, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That's Jesus. Jesus has been the divine executive of the triune God in the affairs of this world from day one. And he's far from inactive, as the Old Testament story unfolds. There will be plenty of further appearances of this Jesus figure, and invariably the attributes of the Lord God were evident in this angel of the Lord. I see Abraham, a little later on in Genesis chapter 22, about to sacrifice his son Isaac to God. Then we read, "The angel of the Lord came and stopped him and said, 'Now I know that you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me.'" That's a God word, yet it's the angel of the Lord speaking. I see Moses in Exodus 3 at the burning bush, where we read that the angel of the Lord appears to him in the flames there, and then identifies himself as the God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We then read, at this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. I see the people of Israel faced by their Canaanite enemies. And then in Judges chapter 2, verse 1, we read, "The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, 'I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land that I swore to give to your forefathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you.'" That's God speaking, yet it's the angel of the Lord speaking. I see Manoah and his wife, the parents-to-be of Samson, visited in Judges chapter 13 by an awesome figure of a man, who when he finally disappears, Manoah then says, he realized that it was the angel of the Lord. "We are doomed to die," he said to his wife, "because we've seen God." It's left to his wife to reassure him that all will be well. Friends, whether it's Jacob, who after wrestling with a man all night in Genesis, says, I saw God face to face and yet my life was spared. Whether it's Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego in the book of Daniel, joined by that fourth divine figure in the burning fiery furnace. Whether it's Isaiah, who in his chapter 6 declares that he saw the Lord high and lifted up, only for the New Testament to state Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke of him. That's John 12, verse 41. Well, Genesis gives us this first captivating instance of a visible appearance. By the divine authority of the angel of the Lord, the carpet, ragged on one side through the stupidity of human effort, we see upturned to the other side, so affecting Abraham and Sarah, Hagar, and one day, the boy Ishmael. First then, for Hagar, we now see a different pattern emerging, a switch around from fleeing to returning. Verse 9, then the angel of the Lord told her, go back to your mistress and submit to her. Reason? She'd been running from the church to Egypt, to a culture where the gods were demanding and harsh, where forgiveness was an uncertainty, where people were always afraid of death. The message of the angel of the Lord was, get back to the covenant and the church that I am building through Abraham. Leave all other alternatives and religions. They'll do you no good. The Apostle Paul in the New Testament uses Hagar to make that same point when we had in our second reading, Galatians 4. He urges those Christians who were deserting the faith not to slide back into a system of bondage. They were to, quote, get rid of the bondwoman mindset that had once been Hagar's. Now, here in Genesis, it was going to be hard for Hagar to return to her unkind boss, to respond with grace, despite the oppressive treatment that she'd been receiving. But, my oh my, it was going to be worth it. I suppose that when faced by difficulties, you and I might ask, why bother to turn to the Bible and to prayer and to the church, especially in view of all the difficulties we may run into as a result? But then ask another question. What's the best reason for becoming a Christian at all in the life of the church? Is it the sense of peace that falls upon us? Well, that's not a bad reason, but it's not the best reason. Is it the joy of stepping into a great worldwide fellowship? It's a good reason, but it's not the best. No, the best reason for belonging to the church and following Jesus Christ is that Christianity is true. Full stop. Hagar must have sensed this as the angel of the Lord spoke to her. Nothing else can pull a man or woman into reverse gear and come to the true and only God except the magnetic realization that Jesus Christ is whom he claims to be. Hagar changes from fleeing to returning. As for Ishmael, the name means God hears. A surprise is in store. True, he'd never be a patriarchal leader like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He wouldn't be involved in the launching of God's eternal saving covenant. He wouldn't be known as a gospel man at all. Indeed, from the start, verse 12, look at it, he would be a wild donkey of a man, and conflict would characterize much of his life. So Hagar was going to have her hands full. But the promise of the angel of the Lord lies in his words to Hagar, verse 10. I will so increase your descendants, that's through Ishmael, that they will be too numerous to count. From Ishmael, eventually a great nation, a Gentile nation, will be formed, initially in the Arabian Peninsula. We're wrong to think, as some do, that Islam began with Ishmael. That religion was not to begin until well over 1,000 years later. No, wonderfully, The prophet Isaiah declares more than once how the desire of the coming Messiah was to unite the two sides of Abraham's family in his own embrace. Mention is made of the descendants of at least two of Ishmael's sons, Kedar and Nebaioth. That's Isaiah 60 and verses 1 to 7. It's a wonderful prophecy. Verse 7 of Isaiah 60, all Kedar's flocks will be gathered to you, that is, to Zion. The rams of Nebaioth will serve you. They will be accepted as an offering on my altar. There's another reference in Isaiah 42, verse 11, to the same effect. So one great message from Ishmael, then, is that God has never written off great tracts of human society that we might think were unreachable. See, even a wild donkey of a dictator around the world today is reclaimable. Of course. If it wasn't so, most of us wouldn't be here. And when you think of Ishmael, recognize that many of the greatest Christian leaders and theologians that the church has ever had were his descendants, descended from Ishmael. There was the mighty Athanasius from Egypt, from whom we get our creed. He helped the whole of the Christian world. There was Augustine from Libya. Out of his writings, the whole of Europe was rejuvenated. Ephraim from Syria. So the pattern emerging from the upturn of Ishmael's pathetic little start would be one of a shift from declining to increasing. Increasing to a great nation with a potential of knowing God and blessing the world. Ishmael must have seemed at first an outcast, as we learn from a later crisis with Hagar in Genesis 21, which we haven't got time for today. But the promise held. Genesis 21, verse 20 states, God was with the boy. From fleeing to returning, that was Hagar. From declining to increasing, there would be Ishmael. And as we round off with impulsive Abraham and Sarah, here was the turnaround from, well, let's call it from impatience to trusting. Ah, they had to wait years more. By the time Isaac was born, Ishmael was a teenager. True, it can be hard to wait. Yet most of life is taken up with waiting for the next thing to happen. What is God doing in those frustrating, difficult, in-between times when everything seems to be at a standstill, when that answer to prayer seems a million miles away? The lesson of this passage is that the angel of the Lord never ceases to be working. His eyes never leave his servants. Never. You are the God who sees me, declared Hagar. So he's just as alert, just as watchful, just as active 5 minutes before the longed-for breakthrough as he is 5 minutes after. We take that to heart. Maybe the words that he spoke to Hagar, he speaks to us this very Sunday morning. David, Jim, Mary, let's put our own names in there. Where have you come from? And where are you going in these early months of 2014? If we can take Christ into the adventure of everyday life and into the unknown months that lie ahead, the angel of the Lord opens our eyes again and again to see the other side, the Godward side of the carpet. And when that happens, why, even the roughest situations we can learn to face with confidence. Indeed, we shall be able to echo the last two lines of Hannah Moore's famous ballad, these words, then shall we praise what here we spurned, for then the carpet shall be turned.